In the English it says, let love be without hypocrisy. In the Greek it says, love unhypocritically. In a sense, there's an implied rebuke. You could read between the lines and say, you're faking it. And there's nothing worse in the Christian realm, and probably nothing has done more damage in the Christian realm than hypocritical love. In the name of Christian love, lives have been destroyed. In the name of Christian love, churches have been destroyed. When someone comes up to you and they say something along the lines, I want you to know that I'm only coming to you in Christian love, you better run. Because they're probably holding a knife behind their back. The greatest example I can think of hypocritical love and the greatest display of how evil it can be is the fact that Judas betrayed our Lord with a kiss. That was hypocritical love, and it was a satanic evil. And we're going to get back to Romans chapter 12 and the idea of unhypocritical love, but we have to build a foundation, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We saw last time in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, three very important points that have to do with divine service, the exercise of spiritual gifts, ministry, and things like that. And I want to give you a three-point summary of the first three verses by way of review so that we just all start off together. The first thing, Paul says, if I speak, or though I speak, with the tongues of men and angels. By the way, this is hypothetical. Charismatics have gotten the idea that they're speaking with tongues of angels. There is no such thing on the human lips. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the language that is spoken in heaven is not permitted to be uttered by the lips of men. He said it is not lawful, that it is not a part of God's perfect divine plan that men on earth should speak what is spoken in heaven, either in content or in language. The though is a hint. Even though, and then a whole list of things follow, and some of them are so obviously not reality that it would be pretty easy for us if we were just consistent to realize that none of them are a reality. Paul is speaking hypothetically, and he's using hyperbole, and he's saying, you guys are all racing each other and competing with each other to try to be the greatest person in your local church. And he says, I want to give you an example of where you're off track. So here it is. Even though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Here's the point. Communication, whatever form it may take, without love, that is, with the purpose to build up the hearers, is useless noise. Whether it be a Bible class, whether it be someone singing a song, presenting a piece of music, whatever it may be, if the communication is done without the motivation of spiritual love, the Apostle Paul says that it is useless. It's equal to the pagan gongs, the bells, and the cymbals that were used in pagan religions at that time and are used in pagan religions today to bring attention to the worshiper. Some places, when you give your offering, you ring a little bell that makes sure everybody knows that you've put your money in. Some places, they call you to prayer with a big gong and so on and so forth. Paul says that's all pagan heathen worship. It is not in faith. It is not directed to God, and it's not accomplishing anything for those people. The second thing he says is, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. By the way, the Apostle Paul comes close here, but even in this he doesn't fulfill it. He makes it very clear that his understanding and his prophecy was in part. He was only given a part of the whole picture. He was only given a part of New Testament revelation. It was a big part, 13 of the New Testament books, but it wasn't all of it. So he says, even though I have all this, and even though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I do not have love, I am nothing. First, he says, I accomplish nothing. Secondly, he says, I am nothing. In other words, self-centered knowledge or great faith without love makes you a spiritual zero. On God's roster of where you measure up, it's nothing. You could know the entire Bible front to back. And you could have a self-centered faith that for the sake of bringing recognition to yourself could even remove mountains. Paul says, even if I could do that, and he couldn't, he said it would be a waste of time. I would be a great big fat spiritual zero. And the third thing he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I might just point out to you, some of the early manuscripts have here, though I give my body so that I may boast. Both have the idea of martyrdom, but it's the idea of I'm willing to go and be a martyr, be burned at the stake or whatever means they use to kill me, so that I can boast. And if you study church history, you'll become very aware that there were times in church history where it was popular to be martyred. I heard of three brothers who heard of a persecution that was going on in a nearby city. Actually read this as a part of church history studies. And they said, well, let's go join them. So they went, walked into the city so that they could be martyred along with everybody else, and they died. And people say, what faith? No, they were idiots. They were out of their mind. If God's plan for you is martyrdom, then submit to it and accept it. If His plan for you is not martyrdom, Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, what do? Flee to the next. One of the lessons that I taught while we were up in China is you flow like water. I was teaching the Chinese Sun Tzu from the great strategist of the Chinese living 500 years before Christ. And what his primary fundamental idea was, you don't hit the hard parts of the enemy army, you flow like water. You go through the openings, you search for the gaps and surfaces and so on and so forth. So what Paul's saying here is this, look, even if I am martyred, after I gave away everything I had to feed the poor, and I did it for recognition, it profits me nothing. What's the point? The point is, you can give everything you have, including your life. It will bring you no blessing on earth and no reward in eternity. Just how important is it to love without hypocrisy? It's the most important thing in the spiritual life. If you want a single word definition for the spiritual life, this is it. But the problem we run into is the minute you say love in the earthly language, in the human realm, people come up with all kinds of ideas about what love is and what love isn't. So the first thing we want to do is we want to identify the kind of love we're talking about, and I want you to write down seven things if you're in the habit of taking notes, which you should be. Even if you don't read them afterwards, it helps to rivet it in your mind as you write them down. If you do look at them afterwards, it's going to help you even more. You should always come to Bible class with a Bible, a notebook, and a pen. Point number one, it was the love of the Father that sent Jesus Christ into the world for us. God so loved the world. That little qualifying word, so, is critically important in John 3:16. It isn't just that God out of love sent His Son, but it was that His love was of such a quality, sacrificial both to the Father and the Son. God's love was a self-denying love, a love that was seeking the sinner, as Jesus says in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And what did it cost Him? It cost Him everything. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. Why? So that through His poverty we might be made exceedingly rich by faith in Him. So it was the love of God that sent His Son. Secondly, divine love, and I prefer to refer to the love that Paul is speaking of here as divine love or spiritual love. Spiritual love is probably a better designation just because we don't want anyone to start thinking they're divine. Divine love, meaning that God is the source. Spiritual love, meaning it's produced by the Holy Spirit, is the essence of God's character. Now, it's not the only essence. We're studying theology proper in our Wednesday night Bible Institute, and we've been looking at the areas of divine essence, and there are many of them. And love is but one of them, but it is a critical one. It is one of the few that is mentioned in Scripture as an absolute attribute of God. You know those passages that say God is, and then it tells you something such as God is light? Light becomes a comprehensive expression for the essence of God. Well, when it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16, God is love, that becomes an absolute attribute or an absolute comprehensive statement for the essence of God. By the way, you can't turn it around. The hippies back in the 60s tried to turn it around. Love is God. No, that's not true. God is love. Love is an expression of His essence. Number three, this love led Jesus to give Himself sacrificially in our place on the cross. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So this love led our Lord to sacrificially offer Himself in our place. Number four, this same love is reproduced in us by the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you get it. You can't work at it. You can't produce it by yourself. It's not going to do you any good to read Galatians 5:22, which says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and say, I really need to work on that. Well, you've just doomed yourself because it's not something you can work on. It's not something you can generate within yourself. It's only something that you can become a conduit, you can become a channel, as God the Holy Spirit has control of your life. Fifth, the spiritual believer is motivated and animated by that love. The spiritual believer is motivated and animated by that love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the passage where Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. We have a right when we read or hear that to ask the question, does it? Does it really? How much has my life today been compelled by the love of Christ? How much has my life through the week been compelled? The word compel is a word that means to force forward under pressure. Best example I can think of is take a tube of toothpaste, drop it on the floor, and stomp on it. You'll find out what compelled means. It'll shoot clear across the floor. Is the love of Christ the thing that motivates me day by day? Is the love of Christ the thing that has brought us here together tonight? Are we compelled, are we propelled by the love of Christ? The love of Christ can be objective or it can be subjective. It can be His love for me, which is obviously how it begins, but then it's my love for Him. What does John say? We love Him. Do we really? Well, we do to a degree in our weakness and frailty. We love Him because He first loved us. So when Paul says the love of Christ compels us, it involves the love that He has shed on us and showered on us through the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit as manifested at the cross, but then it's our love response to Him. And when the Spirit of God is in control, we are both receiving and expressing the love of Christ. By the way, he goes on in the very next verse, and one of the areas that we run into problem is that there are people who like to think of love as passive. We just had a marvelous wedding yesterday. One of the most beautiful weddings I've ever been a part of. The spirit of the wedding, the atmosphere of the wedding, the attitude of the people was just so magnificent. The atmosphere, and I had a number of people that came up and said this to me, and I heard people saying it to one another, the atmosphere of the whole day was an atmosphere of love. But it wasn't just romantic love. It wasn't just emotional love. It was spiritual love, and the evidence of the Spirit was everywhere in that wedding. And so when we talk about love, the idea of being passive, imagine you fall in love with a young man or a young lady, you singles can think about this, and you fall in love, and so you love them from afar. That's great, isn't it? A secret admirer. Why? Because you don't believe that love needs to act. You don't believe that love needs to do anything. The one thing you'll find, and we'll see it tonight as we move along through these passages, you can't be motivated by the love of Christ and sit on your hands. You are going to become aggressive. You are going to become active. You are going to become bold. You are going to be moving forward because you are compelled by the love of Christ. Your life is going to become a dynamic of phenomenal spiritual power that becomes a source of blessing to other people. And there won't be any question in people's mind whether or not there is a river of living water flowing from your innermost being. It's going to be evident. Why? Because the love of Christ compels us. Point six, this love is demonstrated among believers as the greatest witness to the unsaved world. We all would like to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're involved in missions and ministries really all over the world. And we want to see people know that they can have eternal life through faith in Christ. And once people believe, we want to see them grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But we have to understand that all our witness, all our work, all everything else is always going to be secondary to the greatest witness of love. And this is, again, something I brought out to Aaron and Marie at the wedding, and that is that now you are entering into one of the great opportunities to be a witness of Jesus Christ to the world. The witness of a loving, Spirit-filled marriage is absolutely phenomenal. It's something that is very, very rare. One of the tragedies is that so many young people, and I've had so many young people say this to me, I don't have a whole lot of hope for marriage because I don't see one I admire. It's pretty tragic when in the life of a young person, they can't see one married couple that they believe are happy. They can't see one married couple that they believe are still in love. And it makes me so angry when people, Christian people, I've even heard people in our group say this to young couples who are looking forward to getting married, and they say to them, well, you're all excited and that's wonderful now, but after a year or two, you'll cool down. Boy, that's really a phenomenal encouragement, isn't it? It'll all get old after a year or two, and looking at the people that say it, you can believe it. It's because they haven't kept it alive. Because they haven't made their marriage an arena for the exercise of spiritual love. And it takes action. And by the way, it will always take sacrifice. That is the nature of spiritual love. Point seven. Well, I've tipped my hand here. The verse, by the way, for point six, John 13, 34 and 35. The new commandment that we love one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's the one thing the church has seen the least of? I'm sorry, the world has seen the least of in the church through history. We've had 2,000 years to work on this and to give a witness to the world, and very, very few examples through church history of believers, members of the body of Christ, actually demonstrating this love. And I'll show you the demonstration in a moment. Point seven, last point, the greatest arena for this love to be displayed is in the realm of marriage. The greatest arena. If it works at home, it's going to work everywhere else. If it doesn't work at home, it's not going to work anywhere else. And you know what? The great thing about Christian marriage is you can fool other people, but you can't fool your husband or your wife. I was so thrilled with Charlie, the Chinese retired government official that traveled with us while we were there. And as we were in a couple of the churches, I spoke about Nan and I spoke about what she means to me and what she has been to me through the years and the support that she gives and the honor and the respect and everything that I have for her. Charlie came up to me afterwards, speaking, of course, through our translator, and he said, "You have really challenged me today." He said, "I need to go home and I need to appreciate my wife." He had, what, four or five children, grown children. I don't know what his marriage relationship is like, but I know one thing. From what he heard, he was convicted, even as an unbeliever, that he needed to go home and to give some honor to his wife. Christian marriage is where we can find out whether we have the real thing or not. Because you can't fake it. You can fool other people. You can't fool the person that you live with. Never forget running into a lady one time back when I was still a Bible college student teaching in a small church, and she told me she never committed sin. And I looked at her husband and I said, "Is that true?" And of course, this guy was a mouse that was led around with a ring in his nose, and he just sheepishly smiled and looked at his shoes. So I knew basically who ran things in that home. Now, Paul moves in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8, to define love by description. He defines love by description. The love that motivates to spiritual service, the love that makes it possible for you to fulfill the plan of God for your life, the love that makes it possible for our spiritual gift to be exercised in a mighty and a dynamic way is the love of the Spirit. It's genuine love, spiritual love from the ultimate source of God. How do you identify spiritual love? How do you distinguish it from human emotion? How do you separate it from the romantic version? Well, there's only one way. I mean, it's the same way we do everything else in the spiritual realm. We look and see what the Scripture tells us about it. See, this is again the problem, and we're in a real battle in the world today with issues of really life or death that pertain to an understanding of this book that we call the Bible. Either this book is the full and complete revelation of God to us, or it's not. Either this book is everything God wants us to know about the spiritual life, or it's not. And if it is the full, complete revelation of God, if it is the finished Word of God to us, then there isn't any other. So all of these people who are running around with a special word and a special revelation, and God spoke to me last night and He told me to tell you and everything else, they are claiming the authority of Scripture for their utterances, and they're wrong. Or this isn't complete. I mean, we have to come to one or the other. If this is incomplete, then who can say the person who comes up with the fruitcake utterance, like the Eastern Lightning cult in China, who says that Jesus Christ has come back in the form of a middle-aged Chinese woman who's leading a violent cult in China, and as a result bringing persecution on other Christians, and she says this because God revealed it to her. Now, if you don't believe the Bible is the complete and finished work of God and Word of God, you have no foundation to refute her. Her claim has just as much validity as the guy that comes up to you in church and says, God has spoken to me about you and He wants me to tell you this. The utterances of God are written. This book is here so that you can check things out. You have an absolute authoritative record by which all other things can be judged. And if the Word of God passes judgment on everything else, then it is, of course, superior to everything else. If anything else passes judgment on the Word of God, one guy said, for example, I don't know why you people spend all your time in study and exegesis, learning the original languages, learning how to use those exegetical techniques. Why don't you just let the Holy Spirit lead you? That's his attitude. The attitude is the Holy Spirit will tell me what I need. Of course, then I heard of a guy who spoke by the stimulus of the Holy Spirit, waiting on the Spirit to tell him what to say. And a great preacher who heard it said at the end of the message, I never knew that the Holy Spirit could be so boring. Guy had nothing to say. Why would the Apostle Paul say, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? So when we come to the Bible, and in particular a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and following, and he starts talking about what love does, get this, there are 16 qualities that Paul gives us from verse 4 to 16. All of them are verbs. All of them are action words. Some time back, it was popular to refer to love as a relaxed mental attitude. That's false. That's not biblical. The Good Samaritan could have had a relaxed mental attitude like the priest and the Levite. They were relaxed about that guy. They walked right past him. They didn't do anything. Jesus could have come into the world, looked around, and said, boy, it's really a shame. You guys are all sinners, but I'm relaxed about it, no problem. And he could have gone back to heaven, called 12 legions of angels and said, Father, let's just be relaxed about this. Now, I realize that comes from someone near and dear to some of your hearts, but when things are wrong, you have to call them wrong. It's not true. It's not biblical. You can't sit still if you're motivated and compelled by the Spirit of God. You are going to be aggressively pursuing the plan of God for your life. You are going to be fighting to fulfill and to wage an effective warfare for the plan of redemption. You are fighting for the souls of men and women. You are fighting for the spiritual and eternal well-being of fellow believers. Each and every person in this room who is a believer is someone who one day in eternity is going to be a glorious being beyond your wildest imagination. They may not be pretty to you now. They may not be attractive to you now. They may not appeal to you now. Their personality may irritate you now. You know what? That's good. It's your opportunity to express genuine spiritual love to those that are hard to get along with, to those who are not very lovable, to those who are not of a pleasant personality, so that by your willingness to sacrifice just a little to extend yourself to them, you can add to the glory of that person and what they will be one day in eternity. That's our opportunity. And we do it through the active, dynamic work of love. 16 present indicative verbs. Let me give them to you. I'm going to go through these very quickly. You can just jot down if you want. Love suffers long. The word here is a word that means to have a long fuse, to not blow up quickly. Thumos is emotional anger, and makrothumia means that you are not quick to react with emotional anger. You have patience. Love is kind. Here is a verb that means that which is gracious, courteous, benevolent to everyone else. Something that is confers a blessing on those around us. Love is not envious. The word zelos, here in the verb form, present indicative, means to boil with envy. By the way, I did a study while I was in Florida. I believe that Morris has the tapes. I would highly recommend that you get them and listen to them. I'm getting a lot of response back from the folks in America that have heard them on envy. Envy is the deadliest of all emotions in the human soul. Envy is the most satanic of all of the emotions of the human soul. And we find this when we see that Pilate, looking on our Lord and seeing those who had betrayed him and had brought him to him for judgment, he says, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him to them. It was envy that motivated the religious leaders. Love is not envious. Well, what is envy? What does it mean to boil with envy? Envy is always directed to some strength or superiority in another person that you want. They have something you want. They have a strength. They have a superiority. They have a possession. They have a wealth. They have a talent. They have a capability, whatever it may be. And you envy that person. And generally, we envy those who are in the same line of work as us. The envy that I have seen go on among pastors, the evil work that has been done by pastors in the name of Christian love, and they come to you with a smile as they prepare to absolutely destroy your life, your character, your reputation, your ministry. Why? Envy. They see a success they want. They see an impact that they crave. Love has no place for envy. The reason for that is when the Spirit of God is filling your life and you are fulfilling the purpose of God, you have such a sense of personal destiny and you have such a security in knowing you alone can fulfill your task and you know the value that you have with God and therefore you have no place for it. You don't need to envy anyone. No one can do better than you're doing at your job if you're doing your job. Fourth, love is not boastful. The idea is self-exaltation. Love is not boastful. The idea is it doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up. I love this. Fusiao. When you blow up a balloon, there's some balloons around here, and you blow it up, you are acting out this word. Fusiao. And it means to be full of hot air, to puff yourself up. Self-inflated. By the way, every one of the negatives includes the idea of self. It is a compound of self and something else. Self-centered, self-promoting, self-inflated. Self is always at the center. And you'll notice that all of the positives always have the idea of selflessness and focus on someone else. You know, when Paul says love without hypocrisy, he has just solved all the psychological problems that Christians have. Unhypocritical love takes our eyes off ourselves, causes us to look at others. We devote ourselves to the will and plan and purpose of God, and we don't have to worry about what's happening with us because we know He's going to take care of us. That wise wisdom of that wise lady Abigail, when she stopped David from taking vengeance on Nabal, and she said, "You fight the Lord's battle, let the Lord take care of your battles." She said, "You're bound up in a bundle with the Lord, don't blow it now." And David wisely listened to her, and as I've often said, there's only one thing worse than listening to your wife when she's wrong, and that's not listening to her when she's right. A very wise man who knows how to listen to his wife's counsel when she's right. I'm very thankful that I have a very wise wife who often saves me much embarrassment. Not wise enough to save me all of it, but I don't think even the Lord could do that. Love is not rude. Get this one. The word means to act in a shameful, indecent, obnoxious way. You know, all of us have obnoxious things about us. All of us can be obnoxious to other people. We have ways that we do things, and it's just our normal, natural way. And to other people, it's a constant cause of irritation. And the amazing thing is that when we're acting in the power of the Spirit, how often without us even knowing it, He moderates. In such a way that we are not such an irritant. By the way, love isn't going to take away all of the irritant between people, because if He did, there'd be no need for love, would there? You know where Christian love works? Christian love works where people are hard to love in the natural realm. Spiritual love, love produced by God the Holy Spirit, works when people have rotten personalities. When people have quirks about themselves that you find to be disgusting. And that's where you have the opportunity. And we often hear in church, why don't they or he or she, why don't they just do this? And the perfect answer would be because God wants to give you an opportunity to love without hypocrisy. It's the difference among people that makes love so marvelous and so wonderful. Hurrying on does not act rudely, does not seek its own. The idea here is self-seeking. Once again, self-preoccupied, selfish. Is not provoked. The idea here is that it is not touchy or irritable. Selfishness and self-preoccupation will always make us touchy. When we're always thinking about ourselves, we are always going to be touchy. Everything someone says is going to rub us the wrong way. We're going to be upset because someone didn't pay us enough attention, or they paid us too much attention. They smiled and we wish they hadn't. They didn't smile. We're mad because they didn't. They acted cheerful and we wish they'd left us alone. They were grumpy and we're mad that they're grumpy. We're touchy about everything when we're not acting in spiritual love. Thinks no evil. Literally, the idea here is doesn't take evil into account. I would say here not grudging. In other words, the Greek actually says doesn't keep a record of evil. My dad had real trouble with this until he grew a bit in the Lord. I don't remember how many times as a young boy I heard him say to my mother, "I told you 30 years ago." 30 years ago, or how many, 10 years ago, however many it was. You know, I remember 10 years ago. The country singer in America, Garth Brooks, has a great song about this one. He said, the song is, "We Buried the Hatchet." You know, the idea of burying the hatchet is that you make peace. He says, "We buried the hatchet. The trouble is, we left the handle sticking out." And one or the other of us gets a hold of the handle and says, "But you did this 5 years ago. Yeah, but you did this 2 years ago. Yeah, but it was because you did," and so on. And, you know, keeps a record, always remembers. Don't you just love people who not only remember what you did, but they remember exactly when you did it? They know the clothes you were wearing when you did it. They can tell you the weather of that day. They know everything about it because they're not going to forget. That's what he's talking about. Love doesn't keep a record of evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The idea of rejoicing in evil is primarily rejoicing when something bad happens to someone we envy. You know, pastors, again, because I've associated with a lot of pastors, Something happens to someone that you are envious about and you just can't contain the joy you have that something happened to them. It's rejoicing in evil. We're glad that something they did got found out. We're glad that they got sick. We're glad that a whole bunch of people left their church or whatever it is. That Christian that, you know, just thought they were God's gift to the Christian world, well, now they're getting it. Very, very bad attitude to have because it's related to envy, and envy is deadly. Nothing will destroy your soul quicker than envy. Again, I refer you to those two tapes. You should listen to them. It's one of the most powerful lessons I've ever done on an emotion. And envy is satanic. It is so dark and so evil and has such a destructive power. Rejoices in the truth. The idea here is rejoices together with the truth. As the truth prevails, as the truth is exalted, as the truth enters into people's souls, we rejoice with its progress. And then we have a string here, bears all things. The word to bear is the idea of enduring, but endurance is going to come up later. It's the idea of enduring so as to protect others. In other words, a willingness to be a shield for other people. A willingness, in a sense, to step in the way of harm to protect someone else. You and I have this opportunity all the time. Every time someone comes to us and they want to talk to us about how wrong someone is, you just act as a shield and you say, look, I'm not really interested. You remember the three monkeys? Speak no evil. See no evil. Hear no evil. Next time someone comes up and they want to throw a little slander your way, just go... They'll probably think you're loopy, but it's a great illustration. Bears all things. In other words, is willing to be a shield for whatever will protect another believer. Believes all things. This doesn't mean that you need to be gullible. Doesn't mean you need to be naive. It doesn't mean that you lack spiritual discernment. It's saying whatever God has said, you believe it. I love what D.L. Moody said when one of the... fellow pastors of the day said, Moody, what do you do with all the passages in the Bible you don't understand? He said, that's simple. I just believe them. I may not understand them yet. I just believe them. I know that they've come from God. I know it's the Word of God, and therefore I just believe it. Believes all things, hopes all things. This, of course, is in relation to the promises of God. How much hope have you exerted? How much hope have I exerted this week based on the promises of God? Our world is getting increasingly gloomy. Iran is on the brink within the next month to 6 weeks, they estimate, of getting nuclear power. They already have a missile capable of hitting London, Tel Aviv, and Paris. With the record of Islamofascism over the last 30 years, do you think they're going to be restrained? Our world is becoming increasingly gloomy. Do you have hope? Do you have something that lifts you up? Do you have something that is far greater, stronger, more mighty than all of the gloom and doom that you hear around you? When our lives are built on the promises of God, we have a hope that cannot be defeated or destroyed. Endures all. Here the idea is more of patient endurance and hardship which is imposed upon you. And then he says at the end, and I take this one to be a positive, even though it has a negative here, never fails. Love is victorious. If you take this last one as a positive and go through and just make two columns, one's positive, one's negative, you'll find an amazing thing. There are eight positives, there are eight negatives. They are all verbal ideas. They are all active ideas. The positives all have the idea of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and service to others. The negatives all have the idea of forgetting others and thinking about myself. How do you define spiritual love? I can't think of a better way than what Paul has done here. And you know the real tragedy? The real tragedy is that many believers have become convinced that this just relates to the exercise of spiritual gifts and doesn't have any relationship to anything else in life. No, it relates to every relationship in your life. Beginning first and foremost with your relationship to Jesus Christ. And then working out. So I want to give you five very quick applications. Number one. In fact, I can just write these down for you. Use the old overhead. Five things about love. spiritual love, the love as produced by God the Holy Spirit, number one, it is active. 16 present indicative verbs. Secondly, it is balanced. The 8 negatives and the 8 positives remind us that love is defined not only by what you do, but it's also defined by what you don't do. It is the Spirit of God producing that which is pleasing to God and restraining that which is not. Third, selfless. There's not a one of us that has the power to be selfless. We are selfish, self-centered people. Every one of us. Only the Spirit of God, in control of our life, working together with whatever level of spiritual maturity we have attained to, is going to be able to produce this in our life. Fourth, triumphant. When Paul says here, love never fails, he uses the verb pipto. The verb pipto was used for the actors on the stage. When the actor came on the stage and forgot his lines, the audience would begin to chant, ek pipto, ek pipto, ek pipto, and then the fruit and the rotten stuff began to fly, and the guy got driven off the stage. Why? Because he's an actor. He's supposed to be a professional. He's supposed to know his lines. He doesn't know his lines, so off the stage with him. When you read the word pipto as used in falling from grace, in the Galatian book, it's talking about Christians who have forgotten their part on the stage. They have failed to play their part, and therefore they are receiving the chant, ek pipto, ek pipto, ek pipto, you have fallen. By the way, where is the most powerful, the most dynamic place of this used in relation to love? If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and you read about the Ephesian church, as a matter of fact, just turn there with me. It'll be worth our while. How would you like to belong to a local church like this? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel, the messenger, I take this to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Christ holds the pastor in his hand. He walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Those are the churches. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those that say they're apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary. Wouldn't you love to belong to a doctrinal, active church like the Church of Ephesus? Great church. But, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The love of first priority, which Paul calls unhypocritical love. He's not talking about emotional attachment. He's not talking about, all of the things that we might think of when we think of love, first love, and so on and so forth. It's talking about their commitment to be filled with the Spirit so that what they did was done in the energy of the Spirit of God as a genuine response to the love of Christ and their demonstration of their love back. Notice what he says, therefore remember from whence you have piptoed. He said you fell down on the stage of history. All of your right doctrine, all of your biblical accuracy, all of your knowledge, all of your works. He illustrates what Paul tells us. If I do all these things and I have not love, I accomplish nothing, I am nothing, and I receive no reward. By the way, how do you gain it? Remember from whence you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. I wonder why John didn't say, repent and get relaxed. Because love's active. It's aggressive. Or I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. The lampstand of that church got removed, which tells us they didn't listen to the warning. There came a point where the church ceased to exist. Love is triumphant. When Paul says love never fails, what he's saying is simply this. if you and I will act in regard to every situation, every relationship, every circumstance in our life, in the power, the dynamic of the love produced by the Spirit of God within us, which, by the way, is nothing more than the love of Christ working out through us, we are going to prevail in every situation. We're going to prevail in every situation. Doesn't mean you'll change things. Doesn't mean that you'll all of your circumstances will be wonderful. You'll just be victorious in them. And that leads us to the fifth quality, and that is that love is Christ-like. Love is Christ-like. How's it look, Wayne? What do we have? 5 minutes, 10 minutes maybe? About 10 minutes. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans is the basics book of the first century. It's got all the fundamentals in it. The theme of the book of Romans, the power of the gospel. He starts out and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the Spirit from the dead. And then he develops, number one, the need for the gospel. Chapters 1 to 3, that's the doctrine of condemnation. The power of the gospel, that's chapter 4 and 5, that is justification. The fruit of the gospel, that's chapter 6 to 8, sanctification. The heritage or the history of the gospel, that is chapters 9 through 11, the dispensational side of the book. And then finally, the application of the gospel, or I really prefer the transformation of the gospel, and that is chapters 12 through 16. So, we're in the transformation section, and Paul is saying the gospel has the power to transform your life. And he begins in Romans 12, 1 and 2 by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may do what? Prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For each one of us here tonight, we need to understand something. God's plan for us is perfect. It's not always enjoyable. Things don't always go the way we want them to go. Life will have many heartaches. There will be many difficulties. We will go through deep valleys. We will go through loss. We will go through sorrow, suffering, and affliction. God's plan for us is perfect. And when we can submit and surrender unconditionally, and make ourselves, as it were, a living sacrifice, that's when the Spirit of God has the freedom to do what He wants to do. And one thing He wants to do above anything else in your life and my life is to love without hypocrisy. He goes through about eight things here, and I'm not going to develop the whole section. There is, first of all, a contrast. Abhor evil, in other words, have a holy horror, a spiritual horror of evil. Cling with firm attachment to that which is good. There's that contrast. Pretend Christian love, by the way, is an evil that should be abhorred. Pretend Christian love, the fake kind, the syrupy kind, the phony kind, the carnal kind. The second thing he gives us is a parallel after the contrast. The parallel is that we are to be affectionate to others with brotherly love, and we are to honor and prefer them before ourselves. The genuine article always forgets self and always looks for the benefit and the promotion of others. He returns then to another contrast, the spiritual sluggard versus the fervent servant. And he says, not lagging in diligence. The word to lag here is a word that means to be irksome through your idleness. Your master finds you irksome because you don't do what he's called you to do. Listen, we have been called for a purpose. Every child of God has been called for a purpose. To miss the plan of God for your life is the worst thing that you can do. It is the worst thing, the most vain and empty thing you can do. So the sluggard versus the servant. He then gives three personal traits. Genuine love is rejoicing, it is patient, and it is steadfast. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in the area of prayer. Then he talks about its sacrificial attitude, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. He then shows what we're to do in persecution. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind to one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And so in addition to dealing properly with persecution, rejoicing, weeping with those who are around us. Why? Because we enter into their life. And the last and the eighth thing is that we live free from vindictiveness. Listen, this is a hard one for me. I know how hard this can be because, see, I come from the old Scottish-Irish background, and the old clannish idea of those days was you never forget a debt. And you never forget a wrong. And my dad was a guy who could remember, and had he lived 100 years earlier, he would have probably had many a shallow grave that he left on this earth because he was violent. He was vindictive. He could be cruel to the extreme. You didn't ever want to get on his wrong side. And I have all of those elements of his sin nature running through me. And I know how it is when you think of someone who injured you years ago and you think, I'd love to find that person now. I'd like to meet them in a dark alley. Boy, if I could just do this or that or something else. And you can lay there at night and you can plot the ways you'd love to get even. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. And so he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There do come times that you can no longer live peaceably, and then you have to do something. But go as far as you can. That long suffering, go as far as you can. Do like Hudson Taylor. Get smacked on the right cheek, turn the left cheek, get smacked on the left cheek, and then haul off and deck the guy. You've fulfilled Scripture, and you've come to the end of your limits. There is a time and a place to take action. Remember, Paul rebukes the Corinthians because they had an attitude that was willing even to let someone slap them in the face. You ever read that Scripture? Paul says, you guys are out of line. You'd even let somebody slap you in the face. Find it and read it. It might surprise you. Don't avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. In other words, get out of God's way. He'll take care of it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I reminded my father of this one time when he was reviewing the Apache tortures he had planned for somebody. And I said, Dad, he'd become a believer. And I said, Dad, vengeance is the Lord's. He'll take care of it. And he said, I know it, but he waits too damn long. Now, he did come around, and my dad changed a lot. In the later years, he became so mellow and he became so gracious and everything else, and it was an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God within him. But it wasn't easy, and it isn't easy for you and I. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. What is this? Some super spiritual, respectable way to get back at him? No, it's simply saying this. If you demonstrate grace to him, it is going to have an effect as heaping coals in one of two ways. He will either in shame be rebuked for his actions and turn to the Lord in a repentant attitude, or it will add to his ultimate judgment that he's going to have to deal with because you have been gracious and you have refused to retaliate. And when God steps in, he will remember the grace you showed, the love you showed, and he will deal with that person in his own way. And then he says, verse 21, and I want you to notice we end in verse 21, right where Paul ended in 1 Corinthians 13. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love is triumphant. If you and I could just understand at the conclusion of this class one thing. The next time someone wrongs you, the next time someone hurts you, the next time someone has injured you, for you to be able to go to that person and say, I forgive you, and mean it, and not be faking it, and say, look, the slate is clean, and you deal with them in grace, and you deal with them in kindness. If they're in the habit of hurting you, you don't turn your back to them. You don't lose your common sense. You still have to be a little bit vigilant and a little bit aware, but you demonstrate to them grace and mercy, and you will have taken a giant stride in your life to showing the character of Christ and the love of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here's a little poem I'll close with called Which Loved Best by Joy Allison. I love you, Mother, said little Ben. Then forgetting his work, his cap went on and he was off to the garden swing and he left his mother the wood to bring. I love you, Mother, said Rosie Nell. I love you better than tongue can tell. Then she teased and pouted for half the day till her mother rejoiced when she went out to play. I love you, Mother, said little Fan. Today I'll help you all I can. How glad I am that school doesn't keep. And she rocked the babe till it fell asleep. Then stepping softly, she fetched the broom and swept the floor and tidied the room. Busy and happy all day was she, as helpful and happy as a child could be. I love you, Mother, again they said, three little children going to bed. How do you think that mother guessed which of them really loved her the best? Do you think it's so hard for God to judge whether you and I really love Him? Very, very easy. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the challenge tonight. These passages which have opened our eyes to the definition by description of the love of Christ generated by God the Holy Spirit in the lives of weak and frail vessels such as we. What a marvelous example the Apostle Paul is, having been that harsh, rigorous, unbending Pharisee to become the apostle to the Gentiles and sacrifice and suffer so much so that people could know the love of Christ. Father, how we pray by the grace of God, by the mercy that you pour out on us as we come to the throne of grace, by the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit, by growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, let us become and never lose sight of this as a goal, a living trophy of your grace, a living example of the dynamic of the love of the Spirit of God. We thank you, Father, for the benefits, the blessings, the riches, the treasures that are ours because you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you that that love drew our Lord Jesus Christ to step down from his throne in heaven and come into this world, sacrificing all that he had in order that he might seek and save that which was lost. Help us to be imbued with that same spirit as we live in these last days, as our time is running out and the clock is ticking. We have opportunity to take the gospel, to take the truth out into the world and to share it, to spread it, to teach it, to proclaim it. Let us individually and collectively as a body be sure that we do this. And Father, especially as Nan and Katie and the team are leaving tonight, we just ask that you will prepare the way before them. Make sure that in their service they act in the love of Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.